Remain standing if you have your Bible. Turn together with me to Matthew chapter 27. And not to fret, I have my sermon notes this morning. And the words to which I would call your attention are found in verses 15 to 23, Matthew chapter 27. This is God's holy and inerrant and infallible and authoritative word. Let's give attention to it now. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you. We thank you, O Lord, that we are the work of your hands. We are merely earthen vessels, some formed for honor and some for dishonor. And Lord, we give ourselves to you in this time. And we thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit and ask only that you would increase the power of that working, especially through the work of the Word. Lord, pierce us. We pray that this Word, like a sharp sword, would pierce to the division of soul and spirit in this moment. In other words, Lord, expose us for who we are. Show us, Lord, in this time, whether we are trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of sins or trusting in ourselves. Show us, Lord, the areas of our lives where we have abandoned the authority of your word and law, and help us to repent. Lord, we pray, give us strength. We ask all this in Jesus' name and for the sake of his honor and glory. Amen. Well, we as Christians can be a very conflicted people. We can be looked on as conflicted. We often rejoice and grieve at the same time, don't we? In the midst of our temptations, we grieve when we fall. We grieve when temptations drag our hearts away and our desires away, and we become angry or wrathful or lustful or greedy or envious. And yet we also rejoice in the forgiveness that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're not lost forever. In those moments when we experience the weakness of the flesh, we grieve and we rejoice. We grieve and we rejoice at the death of our loved ones, don't we? We grieve that they are no longer with us, but we rejoice that they are in the presence of God, those who have trusted in Him. And so we grieve and rejoice. And as we read these final chapters that Matthew penned, we find ourselves both grieving and rejoicing. Or we ought to. We grieve at Jesus' condemnation. We grieve that a righteous man, a truly righteous man, could be treated with such callousness, such heartlessness, and yet we also rejoice, don't we? We rejoice because we know that as he is condemned, his condemnation means our release. I marvel as I read passages like this, because I know that it didn't have to happen this way. Jesus could simply have gone from the Sanhedrin to Pilate's judgment seat and been condemned in order that he should make atonement for our sins. But do you see that God knows the weakness of your heart and mind? He knows that you are often slow to comprehend the nature of his word, and so he even has his son condemned, as it were, in a sort of parable to show you the meaning of it. Because as you read this, as I read this, It's God's intention that you should say, well, who am I in this? Am I Pilate? Am I Barabbas? Am I the crowd? Where am I? Where do you fit in? And he knows, knowing the weakness of your heart, he illustrates the condemnation of his son in a dastardly exchange, which we will observe this morning. In order to put Jesus to death, a righteous man replaced a guilty one. Prejudice replaced justice, and death replaced life. And we'll observe those three things from our passage. But just remember that so far, we have progressed from the upper room and the Last Supper to Jesus' trial before Pilate. And you just think about how Matthew recorded his gospel for a moment. And we have clipped along through many years of history, 30 years of history, and then 3 years of history were spread out over a few chapters, and then finally about 7 days worth of history have been spread out over about 6 chapters in order for us really to focus in on the important point, which is the end of the Lord's life and his resurrection, victory over death. We've come a long way. Christ has been condemned by the Sanhedrin, abandoned by Peter and the disciples, betrayed by Judas who committed suicide, and examined by Pilate. Here in verses 15 to 23, we recount the exchange of Barabbas for Jesus. And the first thing I would ask you to notice is that there is an exchange of a righteous man for a wicked one. An exchange of a righteous man for a wicked one. Notice what we read in verses 15 to 16. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted, and they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So the first thing we're introduced to is this wicked man, and really a wicked practice. Apparently it was the practice or the habit or the custom that around Passover, the governor of the region would release for them, he would pardon a prisoner. Now, I know that we do this in our country. Anytime a president leaves office, he pardons umpteen criminals. This is a wicked, wicked practice. Now, men and women who have been duly convicted by the process of law are then summarily pardoned and released. And this was the practice here. And so the first thing that Matthew reminds us is of this very, very wicked practice that went on at the time of Passover, that a convicted criminal was released to the crowd. And so in verse 16, we are told that at this time it was a notorious prisoner by the name of Barabbas. It would seem that the crowd, already knowing what was about to happen, had selected Barabbas as their man. It could be that Matthew, when he says, and they had, he might be referring to the Roman guard. I think it's more likely that he's referring to the Jews themselves. Just notice the flow of the passage. It was that he was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted, and they, that is the Jews, had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Another reason probably to prefer the Jews here is that Matthew is writing to the Jews and he is demonstrating to them over and over and over their absolute corruption and wickedness, that they have abandoned the Lord their God. In fact, they are so corrupt that here they are willing to release a wicked, notorious man by the name of Barabbas. They had picked their guy. It's going to be Barabbas. The word notorious can also be translated as well known. He was well known amongst the people of the Jews at that time. If you turn over for a moment to John 18, John describes Barabbas in a little more detail for us. We're looking at John chapter 18. Picking up in verse 21, then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled. I'm sorry, this is the wrong place. It's in chapter 19. If you just would prepare your sermons a little better, Pastor, you wouldn't lose your place here. Turn to Mark 15. I know it's there. All four gospel writers record this particular aspect of Jesus' crucifixion. In Mark chapter 15, verse 6, "Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked, and among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas." And so Barabbas is described by Mark as both a rebel and a murderer, one who also is described in the other gospel writers as a thief. So Barabbas is well known as a thief and a murderer and a rebel. So from the Roman perspective, he is an insurgent. From the Jewish perspective, he's in some sense a patriot. And he's the one that they have chosen to be released to them. On the other hand, we know as well that Jesus was righteous. And I want you to think about how frequently this has been noted as we have observed the final days, the final hours of Jesus' life. Think about it. We see it in Peter's contrition, don't we? He knows not only that he has betrayed his friend, his dear friend, but he has betrayed a righteous man. When he had the opportunity to step up and speak out, perhaps delivering him from condemnation, he said nothing. Think of Judas. We read just last couple weeks ago about how Judas had a change of heart. When did that happen? It was when Jesus was condemned. Judas never expected it to go that far. He knew that Jesus did not deserve condemnation. And yet he stood by and allowed it to happen, even betraying him for 30 pieces of silver. It's declared by Pilate's wife in a very interesting account here in verse 19. "Besides, while Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream.'" And notice that here in the middle of the account, Pilate's wife writes perhaps on a note and has it sent to her husband and says to him, "Don't have anything to do with that righteous man." She calls him the righteous one, declaring his innocence. And not only that, but the intervention of Pilate's wife serves only to deepen the guilt of the Jewish leaders. Even a Gentile woman can see that he is innocent. Think of it. Through Pilate's wife, God the Father once again declares the innocence of his son. It's declared by Pilate. Notice in verse 23. "And he said, 'Why? What evil has he done?'" Pilate has taken the time to examine this man. Perhaps rumors had reached him before as Jesus' fame was spreading in the land. And he's examined this man. He's looking at him again, probably standing before Pilate, clothed not in expensive linens but in torn rags, beaten, abused, bruised, a man who will not speak up for himself. And Pilate says, "What evil has he done?" He can find no guilt in the man. It is also declared by the people. What did they say? "What evil has he done? Crucify him." Why? "What evil has he done? Crucify him." The only thing that is demonstrated there is not Jesus' guilt, but their bloodlust. They gave no answer. So that in Acts chapter 13, verse 28, we read, "And though they found no guilt in him, worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed." Over and over and over and over, we see in these final pages a declaration of Jesus' innocence. He's done nothing to deserve death. And let me just remind you that this is the picture of Jesus' atoning work, the righteous taking the place of the wicked. This is the picture. This is central. In fact, if you read through the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis to Deuteronomy, the very central part of that is Leviticus chapter 16. And in Leviticus chapter 16, you have a recounting of something called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, which was a highlight of the Jewish festival, the Jewish calendar, the priest, the high priest, on the one day of the year would enter into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant. He would sprinkle blood to cleanse the entire temple. But there was another special ritual that they would observe during that time. They would take two goats, and one goat was offered for a sin offering, and it was slain, and its blood was used to purify the temple. And after that was done, the high priest would do one other thing. According to Leviticus chapter 16, "And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel, and all their transgressions, all their sins, and he shall put them on the head of the goat, and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness." This is the scapegoat. Jesus is both. He's both the sin offering, and he's the goat over which he himself, as the high priest, takes the sins of his people. And you get the picture of the high priest placing his hands on the head of that goat and pressing it down and confessing the sins of the people as they are all there observing and listening, gathered around the tabernacle. And over he says, confesses the sins of the people, and then they are carried. And this very visible people, to this weak-hearted people, it is shown to them, your sins are removed. And atonement is made. Isaiah picks up on this picture in Isaiah 53, 6. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord," listen, "has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And in Romans 5, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us." This is the heart of the gospel message. That the Lord Jesus Christ, not by force, not by coercion, not because someone is manipulating him into position, but because he chooses it. He chooses this for himself. At any moment can call legions of angels to come and rescue him from this affliction, but he chooses it, willingly yields to it, submits to it, takes upon himself your sins, even though what he deserved was everlasting glory, praise, and dominion. Instead, he chose your sin. The heart of the gospel message is that the righteous one exchanged places with the wicked one. And this exchange is visibly depicted for us weak-hearted people in the exchange of Christ, the righteous one, for the wicked one, Barabbas. Not only does the righteous one exchange places with the wicked one, but justice is exchanged for prejudice. William Blackstone famously produced what is called Blackstone's Ratio. In it, William Blackstone, he said, as a judge, this is in the 1700s, he said, it is better for 10 guilty people to be set free than that one innocent man should suffer. And he's thinking about himself, sitting as a judge, considering a case, and the gravity of that moment, and thinking to himself and saying to other judges, if you're going to make a mistake, it is better that you should set free 10 guilty men than that you should cause one innocent man to suffer. Blackstone's ratio. It's a reminder not to be flippant in trying a case, that if you should make a mistake, err on the side of exonerating the guilty. And we remember as well that God's law has steep standards, doesn't it? For establishing guilt, you have to have 2 to 3 witnesses to confirm a thing. Paul reminds us that we're not to admit a charge against an elder except on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. What does this teach us? Jesus' condemnation is the most heinous of all. He violated none of the laws of God. Not one. It revealed Pilate's cowardice. Edmund Burke, he may not have said this, but is quoted as saying, the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. We've already established that. Why? What has he done? But Pilate, as a cowardly man, he's trying to find the easy way out. And perhaps if the Romans had chosen Barabbas, it's by choosing a man who is diametrically the opposite of who Jesus is. In fact, some of your translations may call Barabbas Jesus Barabbas. This is an obvious choice. Pick Barabbas to be condemned and Christ to be exonerated. Pilate is a depiction of the cowardice that often afflicts you and me. Matthew Henry says he was convinced of his innocency and that the prosecution was malicious, yet he didn't have the courage to acquit him. Would you? But such little tricks and artifices as these to trim the matter and to keep in with the conscience and the world too are the common practice of those that seek more to please men than God. Pilate was a coward. The priests and elders were corrupt. Notice what it says. Verse 18, for he knew that it was out of envy that they delivered Jesus up. Pilate knew the motivation of the chief priests and the elders. He knew that they had envy for Jesus. Think about that for a second. It's not just a hatred. It's a hatred for Christ that grew out of the fact that they wanted the praise and acclaim that Jesus had by right as the Son of God. They wanted that for themselves. The thing that they hated most about him is that he turned the attention of the people of Israel from them and to him. He took the spotlight off of them. He caused people to stop praising them and to praise him. Isn't that what often afflicts you? The sharing of praise with Jesus. Jealousy of his influence and wanting it for yourself. The cowardice of Pilate, the corruption of the priests, and the change in the crowd. Notice what they say in verse 23. How easily their hearts are manipulated. Verses 22 and 23. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? They all said, let him be crucified. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted exceedingly loud, crucify him. Now turn over, if you would, to Matthew 21. Matthew chapter 21 is the beginning of the week. We read beginning in verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And we entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And you give them 7 days, and all of a sudden, what are they saying? "Hosanna? No, kill him." Why? What evil has he done? Doesn't matter. Kill him. You find yourself in the cowardly pilot and the corrupt priests and in the changing crowd. Those who once praised and lauded him now despise him and call for his destruction. In this scene, we see the exchange of justice for prejudice. And then lastly, we see the exchange of life for death. Life for death. The final aspect of the atonement is the exchange of life for death. The one who deserves death receives life, and the one who deserves life receives death. On the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, the goat hadn't done anything per se. Neither one of them, and yet one was slaughtered and one was sent away. One was killed, satisfying God's demand for justice, and one was sent away, taking the sins of Israel away from them, depicting the whole kit and caboodle of your atonement, that when Christ was put to death, God's wrath against you was satisfied, and the sins that you have committed, every single one of them, from the beginning of your conception until the day of your death, every one of those sins is taken away from you. It is put away. And I had the opportunity to remind someone this week what the nature of forgiveness is. God does not tell you that he forgets your sins. That's a good thing, because forgetting is passive. Some of you have forgotten why you're here, maybe. You didn't mean to, but you have. You walk into a room and you forget why you're there. You didn't mean to, but you did. God doesn't forget your sins. Forgetting is passive. God doesn't remember your sins. You see the difference. He says to you, "I do not remember them." He chooses not to meditate on them. When you come to him in prayer, he chooses not to bring up what you did to him or what you said that day, that morning, that afternoon. He removes them from you because they're placed upon the back of your Savior. I think about Barabbas. You know, what is he thinking in this whole time? And probably he's not grateful. He probably thinks he deserves this. He's probably thinking to himself, "This is awesome. I have another chance at rebellion. Manifest destiny, baby." And I think in some ways we're often depicted by Barabbas in both ways. One, we're depicted by Barabbas in the true way, that Jesus took our place. He took our death. He took the injustice. And in another way, Barabbas might represent you. That you find yourself taking Jesus' atonement for granted. You come to worship. You sit in your chair. There's nothing. There's nothing. You feel nothing. seek nothing, want nothing. You go through the hymn, you forget the words as soon as you've sung them. Prayers are offered to the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't remember them. What did we say? What did we sing? What did we pray? What did we read? What did we preach? And just like Barabbas, there's no thought to the depth of what Christ has done for you. Jesus received John's baptism, fasted 40 days in the wilderness, resisted Satan, was declared the Son of God, beloved Messiah, transfigured on the mountain, fed 4,000, fed 5,000, gave himself over and over and over again for the sake of his people, received their praise, endured their betrayal and hatred and animosity, chastised the Pharisees. And all he did, he showed himself to be the majestic Son of God, and here is condemned to death. I'll give you a few pieces of application here. This scene, on the one hand, helps us to understand why injustice is done in our land. We will never achieve perfect justice in the here and now. We can't see the hearts of men perfectly. We have to rely on the testimony of witnesses who will not tell the truth in order to get to the bottom of things, and men corrupt justice. We struggle to discern justice. We struggle to discern right from wrong at times. Who's in the right? Who's in the wrong? Who should be condemned? And then we're not faithful to carry it out, to enact it. In this case, we see often we pity criminals and we condemn the innocent. Pity the woman who's pregnant for engaging in sexual activity and condemn the child who's a product of that. We pity the man who's committed murder because he's served so much time and not the life he took. Or we have too much to do. We're too busy to ensure that justice is done. It takes time to examine and prosecute and make sure that you get to the bottom of things. And then you have to examine yourself. Do I have the right motives? Am I really interested in seeing the truth done? Can I try my enemy's case and make sure that if he's innocent, I will declare him not guilty? Another application. This exchange reveals our own depraved preferences. We often prefer the rebel to the righteous, the thief to the teacher, and the murderer to the life giver. How many movies can you think of in which the man of high moral standing is presented as a hero? I was thinking about this, and there are many, to be sure. Pride and Prejudice, It's a Wonderful Life. But there are many that are the opposite. Grease, Guys and Dolls, where the guy who's a complete shyster is the one who's presented as the hero in the film. And we love those. We love rebels. We love men of low moral standing. We have a social sort of predilection to approve of the low life and despise the righteous. Think about how many times perhaps you've known of men or women who in their lives have truly pursued piety, pursued holiness in their lives. They're the ones who try to, you know, button, make sure their laces are laced up just the right way, their buttons are lined up in their lives as well, and they want to do the right thing in every circumstance, and they won't join you in gossiping or tearing men down or making sure that injustice is done. And how many times are those the ones that we despise? You see, we're depicted in this passage of Scripture by more than just Barabbas. You were Pilate. You were the crowd. You were the chief priests. The third one, the most important, is that through Christ, God releases you from your bondage. Through Christ, God releases you from your bondage. I don't know if you ever do this, but I'd invite you occasionally to go back and read Exodus chapter 19 and read the precious words that start that chapter. You know, we think about Exodus chapter 20, and there's the giving of the law, and I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of bondage, out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall have no gods before me. In Exodus chapter 19, though, the chapter before, God declares to Israel a very beautiful thing. He says, I brought you to myself on the wings of an eagle. He released his people from bondage in Egypt. And that release from captivity in Egypt is a depiction of our release from bondage through the Lord Jesus Christ. Barabbas was released. Was he reconvicted at some other time, picked up again, taken back? We don't know. For all we know, Barabbas was released and he went on. Perhaps we'll see Barabbas in heaven. Perhaps Barabbas was overcome by what had happened in this moment. Perhaps Barabbas attended to the empty tomb. Perhaps Barabbas believed on Christ. Perhaps Barabbas was there on the day of Pentecost. Perhaps Barabbas went and spread the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't know. But what we do know is that ought to be the case for you and me. In Romans chapter 6, we read, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. When Christ gave his life on Calvary's cross, he did that to set you free from the desires of the flesh. You have power, my friend. If you are in Christ right now, you have power to overcome sin in your life. You are not a prisoner to it. You're not a prisoner to doubt. You're not a prisoner to lust. You're not a prisoner to anger. You're not a prisoner to wrath. You're not a prisoner to greed. You're not a prisoner to envy or jealousy or any of the things that are afflicting your life right now. And one of the things that you have to do if you are in Christ is appropriate the power of God in Christ by His Holy Spirit. He sets you free. If you haven't experienced freedom, then perhaps you are not in Christ. Perhaps you have not been united to Him in the likeness of His death. Perhaps you have not been buried with Him. Perhaps you have not been raised with Him to the newness of life. If that's true, He invites you right now to come to Christ and live. To lay your sins on the back of Him and know joy and join all of us weak, miserable Christians in both rejoicing and grieving at the same time. Because to put Jesus to death, a righteous man replaced a guilty one, prejudice replaced justice, and death replaced life. Let's pray. Our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how often have we read these words and sensed nothing in our hearts? Barabbas replaced Jesus, Jesus replaced Barabbas, so what? I pray for myself, I pray for my brothers and sisters. Lord, by your Spirit, I pray that you would grab our hearts, grip our hearts. Help us to sense the depth of your forgiveness. Help us to sense for a moment the weight of the cross that he bore on his own shoulders. Help us to sense the enslavement to sin that was once ours by right, and the life that is through Christ now ours by right. break our hearts over our sins and over the inexplicable fact that you gave your only unique Son to take our sins for us, to pay their full penalty so that you would remember our sins no more. Lord, for those who are here and trusting in Christ but haven't experienced His power fully, I pray, Lord, that you would grant them a deeper, fuller repentance and the joy of victory over sin and victories in the coming days and weeks and years of their lives. For those who are here and are not in union with Christ, who prefer something else to Him, break their hearts. For you save such as are contrite. Help us all to love Christ, to know Christ, to delight in Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.